Let me explain at the beginning. I'm going to be preaching from the two verses that were read in Proverbs 3. So we had them read first because it seemed sensible, since Hebrews 12 comments on them, to have them read that way around. But I'm actually speaking from Proverbs 3, page 637, and verses 11 and 12. And before I do so, let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that these bracing truths from your word would be understood by us and that you'd help us to receive them aright. In Jesus' name, amen. I want this evening to tackle an aspect of the question, why suffering? Let me begin with a quotation which has become somewhat hackneyed within the last week. And it goes as follows. You and I have been physically given two hands and two legs and half-decent brains. Some people have not been born like that for a reason. The karma is working from another lifetime. I have nothing to hide about that. It's not only people with disabilities. What you sow, you have to reap. Well, just in case you've been on a desert island for the last week, that was Glenn Hoddle in the Times of the 30th of January. It takes a football manager to get these questions onto the front pages. But then football managers are religious leaders, really, in our society. There's been a great outcry about it and how unfair it is to suggest that the disabled have brought their disabilities on themselves through deeds in a previous incarnation. Lots of people have been jumping up and down and saying how wrong Hoddle's ideas are. It's interesting how much indignation there is when someone expresses the beliefs of Hinduism in public, in our supposedly tolerant society, but there we are. His ideas are a million miles away from Christianity. But what has interested me in the comments I've seen about it is that it's not often that people acknowledge that if his ideas are wrong as they are, it still leaves unanswered the big question, what is the reason? What is the reason that some people have disabilities whereas others don't, if there is a reason at all? It applies not just to disabilities, it applies to sicknesses, it applies to the struggles of body and mind which afflict us in one way or another. Why, we ask, don't we? What's the reason? Why me? Why now? It's an agonizing question. It's actually a much worse question than most people in our society realize. It's a very old question. Do you remember the man born blind? We read about him in John chapter 9 and how they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There must be a cause, they figured. Perhaps in utero there was rebellion in his heart, or perhaps the sin of the parents is being visited on the son. And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So Jesus says there was a reason, but it's not so much a chain of causes that we should consider in the past, but a forward-looking purpose that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, our age acts as though suffering has causes, but not a purpose. So we describe our suffering in terms of genetic abnormalities or viruses or some physical chain of events leading to an accident, but we rarely speak as though behind it there's a sovereign God who's caused it for a purpose. It's worth posing the question quite bluntly. Did God cause some suffering or did he not? Now, if he didn't and it just happened, we need to realize that is a counsel of despair. Because if bad things just happen, it means that we live in a universe that's run amok. But if God did cause it, and God really is sovereign, well then why? And then the real struggles begin, don't they? Our age doesn't actually struggle with it as much as it ought. Because in our heart of hearts as a society, we've lost touch with belief in the sovereign God. Let me read you some words which were written in an age which did believe in Almighty God. They come from the Book of Common Prayer, the order for the visitation of the sick. Listen to this. This is how the minister is to exhort the sick person. So just picture somebody lying sick and suffering on their bed. And the minister is to say to them something which begins like this. Dearly beloved, know this, that Almighty God is the Lord of life and death, and of all things to them pertaining, as youth, strength, health, age, weakness, sickness. Wherefore, whatsoever your sickness is, know you certainly that it is God's visitation. That's quite strong stuff, isn't it? From an age that believed that God was sovereign. You're sick? God has sent you this sickness. We need to ask why. We need to ask how to respond in a godly way to the trial which God has sent. It's bracing, isn't it? Now, there's no simple answer to the question why. Certainly no answer which will satisfy the imperious demands of the soundbite. James 1, verses 2 to 4 helps. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 help. But Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 teach us a truth which we easily neglect. Now, I'm going to speak really from just from these verses. Proverbs 5 I'm going to touch on as an illustration of some of the truth in these verses. But really we're going to focus just on these two verses. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 teaches us how not to respond to suffering. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And the word for discipline means training. It's the training of a child growing up in a caring family. It includes physical correction. It includes warning, teaching, helping a child to learn from mistakes. It includes what's going on in family after family, week after week. And the Lord does this with his children, we're taught. And we're not to despise it, which means we're not to reject it or to resent it. We're not to be so bitterly antagonistic to it that his discipline can't have the desired effect. And verse 11 goes on, don't resent his rebuke. That's his correction, his reproof, his appeal to our conscience. We're not to shrink from it and to close our hearts off to it, so that in our trials we will not hear the voice of God. Now, the whole business of discipline is far more than just crime and punishment, isn't it? Everybody who's had any involvement with a growing child knows that. Discipline includes punishment, but it also includes things like teaching habits of getting up and hard work and concentration and self-control and forbearance under provocation and all sorts of things which need to be learned, whether or not we get it wrong from time to time. It's far more than just tit for tat. It's the whole process of loving upbringing and training. So the focus is not so much on, you've done something wrong, so I'll have to punish you, though there is a place for that. The focus is on the purpose of the whole thing, which is that the child should grow up mature. It's an activity which has a goal and a loving, good purpose. Even Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, was made perfect through suffering. Extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Wasn't he perfect as a baby? Well, he was sinless, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't mature. Dare we say it, in his life on earth, Jesus moved from innocence to holiness through suffering. And even for Jesus, maturity could come only through training and discipline. Not that there was any element of punishment in that, in his earthly life, but nonetheless there was discipline and training, and that was the only way that maturity could come, even for a sinless human being. Now the question for us is, how are we going to respond as God disciplines us? We all know that it takes two to make discipline have its desired effect. We all know that it's possible in a loving family for parents lovingly and wisely to discipline a child, And for a child so to close him or herself off against that discipline and to resent it and to shrink from it, that actually it doesn't have its desired effect and the child simply goes further and further off the rails. It takes two. Don't rebuke a mocker, Proverbs 9 verse 8 teaches us, or he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Now, the way in which we respond to the discipline of God is one of the most important spiritual and pastoral questions and issues in each of our lives. Proverbs 5 is a sad lesson in later regret, which comes from rejecting discipline. I'm not going to expound its vivid exposure of the deceptive lure of sexual unfaithfulness, its lovely portrayal of the joy of marital faithfulness. I just want to draw attention, perhaps you turn the page and look at verses 11 and 12, where we're told of this particular person, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline. And then if you glance on to verse 23 at the end of the chapter, he will die for lack of discipline. And the undisciplined life, the life that rejects discipline, leads to bitter regret later. Now, if that's true in human upbringing, in human families, it's even more true in our walk with God. See, when the Christian says that suffering can be a purifying, loving thing that God does to us to make us purer and our faith shine brighter, others won't be slow to point out that it doesn't always work out like that. It's easy, isn't it, for people to point to people in whom the opposite seems to be the case. Look at so-and-so, they say. Their suffering, their pain hasn't purified them, it's poisoned them. It hasn't led them to holiness, it's led them to resentment and destructive bitterness. And Proverbs 3, verse 11, warns us not to despise the Lord's discipline or to resent his rebuke. Now let me ask a pastoral question. When you or I visit a fellow Christian who is suffering or sick, for what do we pray? Now surely, from this verse, we ought to pray for one another that when God visits us with trials, we do not despise his discipline or resent his rebuke. Dare I say it, that is more important than praying for healing, though of course we're usually going to want to do that. Which is the worse evil, for the sickness to worsen or for the sufferer's attitude to harden against God? Surely we ought to focus our prayer not so much on the sickness as on the person who's suffering, who we long to see trusting and not resenting. How we respond to suffering. And I want to encourage us when we suffer, and to encourage us to encourage one another when others suffer, to pray that we will respond rightly. You could do a lot worse, actually, than to look at that order for the visitation of the sick in the Book of Common Prayer. It's old-fashioned language, but it's startlingly bracing and healthy, full of the Bible, and full of loving truth. Now, if verse 11 teaches us how to respond and how not to respond to suffering, verse 12 goes on to answer the question, why? Why should we not resent suffering? I mean, come off it, says somebody. When I'm suffering, I mean, it's only natural to resent it. I mean, either I think I don't deserve it, in which case it seems to me unfair, and I resent it, or I think, well, I do deserve it, and it just leads me to resentful despair, because it seems to me there's no way out of it. I've made my bed and I've got to lie on it, and that's it. I mean, that's the sort of karma doctrine, you know. What we sow, we reap, full stop. No grace, no forgiveness, no healing, no hope. And we resent that. Now, the answer to why we ought not to resent it is in verse 12. Very short verse and a very deep truth. because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. That's true, isn't it, in normal family life. The fool says, if my parents loved me, they would give me everything I want. Now the wise person says, because my parents love me, they spend a lot of energy and emotional energy in the draining and demanding work of not giving me what I want in order that I may become what I ought. The fool reacts to discipline by saying, this hurts, and it proves that the one who's inflicting it hates me, so I'll hate him back. The wise man says, this hurts, and it proves that the one who's inflicting it loves me and means it for my good and is determined that I should reach maturity. Somebody in this church fellowship said to me that when she was a teenager, her parents used to allow her to come home at whatever time she wanted. And although in a way she liked that freedom or the appearance of freedom, she actually found herself envying her friends who had stricter parents because she suspected that their discipline was a sign of their love. Oh, very perceptive, she was right. It is. And it is just so with God. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And Hebrews 12 makes the point that to experience the discipline of God is evidence of belonging to the family of God. I mean, Hebrews 12 puts it very forcibly in verse 8. If you're not disciplined, then you're illegitimate children and you're not true sons. You don't really belong to God's family. Now, I want to try as I close just to earth this truth in experience, which is difficult. And it's difficult because discipline is painful. Hebrews 12 again says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. The benefits come later with a harvest of righteousness and peace. But what about now? You know, what about when you or I or some friend or some family member is right in the thick of suffering? You know, when emotions are numbed by it, when grief disables prayer, when pain puts up a barrier against thought, what then? Well, Proverbs 3 verse 12 teaches us one truth which should burn its way through our pain and into our hearts. And it's this, the Father loves you. You and I may not understand why he is doing what he is doing. More often than not, we don't understand. But he loves you. You're his child, and he knows best. And he's determined to get you to heaven so that you'll share his holiness and that the day will come when he will wipe every tear from your eyes. He loves you. See, if God didn't care for you, well, you could have a pain-free life and drift easily into a godless eternity. But he loves you. He loves you and he delights in you too much to let you do that. And I want to encourage us, in the face of suffering, with all its pain and all its perplexity, not to spend a lot of time speculating about the causes, but to keep our hearts fixed on the purpose. The Father God is at work to bring you to heaven in the end. He loves you that much. So let's not resent it. Let's not shrink from it. Let's not close ourselves to his love. Let's let him have his way with us. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. It's a very bracing truth, and it seems to me it's a very significant truth for our spiritual lives. I find in my experience that, my limited experience, that I know this truth in theory, and as soon as suffering comes, I forget it in practice. And I need endless reminding of it, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And I need sometimes to say to myself, this is the Lord's discipline, and it's with a purpose. And I don't understand why it is in terms of the detail, but I know that there's a loving Father behind it, and it is his visitation.